Great to have you here as we kick off our new series, which we're calling Story. And as Pastor C said, it seems like it's back to school time for church in the sense of starting a new season. Last weekend was Labor Day weekend. Hopefully you had a good Labor Day. And for us and our family, we decided on Monday to head down to Granville Island. Who likes walking around Granville Island? Somebody like walking around Granville Island? So we decided to walk around Granville Island, and we were doing that, and it was all fine. And then in the afternoon, I realized, hey, I got to find a bathroom. I said to Sheila, I got to go. And so I took off, and I was looking around. Okay, where's the public washroom here? Then I saw an information booth there, so I ran over there to the information booth, and lo and behold, there was nobody there. And I thought, okay, what do I do? Then I remembered, oh, I've got a map in the back of my pocket. I've got to pull out the map. And so I pulled out the map, and the first thing I looked for was the dot that says, you are here. Because that always helps you, right? And it took me about 15 seconds of realizing, oh, there's not going to be a you are here dot because I'm walking around with the map. You know? But sometimes we do that in life. We think the map is about us. And we can do that to the Bible. We can do that to our Christian theology. We can do that to the gospel. And we can make the story about us. And rather than being part of the big map and finding ourselves in there, we turn it into iGospel. How many are fans of Apple products? Okay, big announcement this week, right? All the new Apple products, and there's new iPads and iPhones and, you know, everything else that they do, iCloud, etc., that they're products. And we can do the same thing with the gospel. And so I want us in this story series to just kind of zoom out and remind ourselves that the story isn't about us. See, the Bible is not about you. The Bible's not about me. The Bible is written for us, but it's not about us. And you catch the difference, right? When we make ourselves the center of it, then it becomes about us. And how does God make me happy? And Jesus has died for my sins, and it all becomes about me and my and I. And we want to kind of zoom out and look at the bigger picture, the story. God's, instead of making it a mini narrative, look at the meta narrative or the mega narrative and find ourselves in that story. So where are you in the universe? Why don't you stick it up there on the slide there, Luke. That's where we are. We're going to zoom out. G.K. Chesterton said, I have always felt life first is a story. And if there is a story, there's a storyteller. So we want to connect with the story that the storyteller has revealed for us. The story of the universe that's revealed here in God's book. And so many children's stories begin with few words? Once upon a time. In other words, a long, long time ago. And the story of the universe begins with some similar words too. Why don't you take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 or turn on your mobile device. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. The story begins, and why don't we put the first slide up there, with creation. The story of creation, the opening chapter is creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that opening verse is kind of a summary statement of the first two chapters of the creation narrative. It's also got to be the favorite verse of the Toronto Blue Jays, eh? In the big inning. What about those Jays, eh? Oh, yeah. In the beginning, you know, it doesn't say when, but we know that God created. And like I said, it's a summary statement, and so we have in the rest of the chapter, God speaking, and out of nothing, Him creating. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God speaking, God saying, let there be light, and there is light. You know, let there be moon, and there's moon. Let there be fish, and there's fish. Let there be stars, and there are stars. Let there be animals, there are animals. And God looks down, He says, it is good. He creates. And then the pinnacle of His creation, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That God, the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who've existed for eternity past, living in relationship with one another, created image bearers, Adam and Eve, our first parents, and God began to relate to them. And we have here in Genesis 1 and 2 just this picture of peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. Everybody say that. Shalom. And it's hard to even translate into an English word that would be a good translation of shalom. But it speaks of a peace and tranquility, a harmony and wholeness in all senses of the word. And we have that here in Genesis 1 and 2. This creation account as man is communing with the triune God. And there's this perfect sense of relationship that man has with himself and with others, Adam, with Eve, with God, with creation. It's shalom. It's beautiful. That's the first chapter in the story. But you notice in stories, there's a good guy and there's a bad guy. There's an antagonist, there's a protagonist and an antagonist. And most stories have a villain. And our story does as well also. And it doesn't take long for the villain to appear on the scene. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden?" We have Genesis chapter 3, what theologians tend to call the fall of humanity. But to me, it's not our first fall. It's actually the second fall. Because way before that, in verses like Revelation 12, I've got on your outline, it says, "Then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." And so we've got some glimpses of what happened there prior to Genesis 3 here in that first fall. We don't know the exact details, but it seems like Lucifer was the choir leader and he organized this mutiny against God Almighty. He was this overthrow. And a third of the angels went along with him in this attempted coup. But God cast them out of heaven. And like I said, maybe we might call a first fall. And since that time, he has been wreaking havoc in any way that he can to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so here in Genesis 3, he tempts Adam and Eve with that forbidden fruit. And they choose sin. They choose to go against God's way. And so sin enters the human race. And ever since then, anyone who's had a father has a sin within them. And sin has affected absolutely everything and anything. It's infected our world. Theologians call it total depravity, that absolutely everything has been infected by it. Martin Scorsese, the film director, says, "Deep down you want to think that people are really good, but the reality outweighs that." We know that. We see glimpses of shalom, that peace. But then again, all of our lives have been affected by the fall. All of our relationships have been infected. It's a total depravity. And so sin has come in like a parasite, affecting anything and everything in our world. John Eldridge writing on this says, something has gone wrong with the human race, and we know it. Better said, something has gone wrong within the human race. It doesn't take a theologian or a psychologist to tell you. Read a newspaper, spend a weekend with your relatives. Pay attention to them. Pay attention to the movements of your own heart in a single day. Most of the misery we suffer on this planet is the fruit of the human heart gone bad. This glorious treasure has been stained, marred, infected. Sin enters the story and spreads like a computer virus. And so we have the rest of the Old Testament. You know, the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we have some of the effects of that total depravity, some of the effects of the fall. We've got the first kids, Cain and Abel. And what happens between them? Jealousy, anger, and murder. And we can go on in the next story of Noah, and you keep going through Tower of Babel and all the stories in Genesis and Exodus. And we can pretty well pick any chapter throughout the Old Testament, and we see the effects of the fall. As I put on your outline, humanity has fallen and can't get back up. There's a shalom-shaped void in our hearts. And we try and fill it. We want to fill it. But the reality is our world is broken. And so we're trying to fill it by broken people with broken ideas and broken places. And only shalom can fill that void. You notice in so many stories, so many movies, so many books, there's a rescue that happens. And the same is true in our story as well. In our story, the author of the story steps into the story. And so you can turn over to John chapter 1, where we see those same words that were used in Genesis 1, being used as the author steps into the story. John chapter 1, verse 1. Those same three words that began the narrative. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And so John calls this one the Word. He doesn't immediately identify who the Word is, but later in the chapter he does, saying that he's talking about Jesus, this one who's the Word. And he said he's always been. The imperfect tense there, meaning that Jesus didn't have a beginning, didn't have a starting point. He's always existed as a Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But now, here in John 1, the Word became flesh. The author of the story steps into the story, the incarnation. And he lives and he dies in your place and my place because we've fallen and we can't get ourselves back up. And so we're going to call that chapter redemption. That we are a story of redemption. And redemption spills out in the Bible. Again, almost it seems in every page, in different ways. But this Word, the one called the Word, the Logos, stepped into our story. Or as Paul writes, in the fullness of time, or when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. When that time, we've been waiting for that time from Genesis 3, ever since the fall, and the time had come. And He who was without sin became sin for you and for me. And that's why we talk so much here at Grace Point about the cross. Because we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Because mankind has fallen. We can't get up. In the next chapter, we'll call restoration in our story. Restoration. That sin has affected every area of life, like I said. Our tongues, which are meant to speak words of encouragement, words of life, words of goodness, sometimes get used for words of hate and other manners. Our hands, our abilities are meant for good things, but again, can be turned into instruments of war or abuse. Artistic abilities can be used for the glory of God, or can be used for the glory of Satan. But God is doing a restoring work. And those of us who have the Spirit of Jesus in us, He invites us to be His agents of reconciliation and restoration in this world. And so Jesus says things like, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt is a good thing, right? It prevents the meat from decaying. Salt, you and I as salt, are meant to prevent the world from decaying. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Yes, the world has been infected by this darkness called sin and evil, but we are to come as light, Jesus' light, to shine light in the midst of the darkness. We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," and then we work towards that end, that Jesus' kingdom, His rule and His reign would become a reality here on this earth. And so we have restoration. And then the final chapter, we're going to call consummation. Consummation. How do so many stories end? Children's stories, and they lived happily ever after. And that's how our story ends also. Because God has the final word in our story. And that one who's called the Word there in John 1 says later in the book that I am going there to prepare a place for you. That heaven, this place where God is, He invites us to be with Him forever. C.S. Lewis says, "God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing." And so peace, happiness, that fulfillment of shalom will find itself with Him. To be in heaven with Jesus forever. And to be separated from God, that place is called hell. And that was prepared for the devil and his angels. To be separated from God. And so we long in this world for that final consummation, for the shalom to happen. Christianity is the story of the universe. And so we've got those five major themes that we're going to cover this fall in this series. And you can take those, creation, the fall, redemption, restoration, and consummation, and you can take them and you can apply them to your own life. I can apply them to my own life. And so, why don't we put, Luke, a picture of my parents up on the screen there. Back in, I won't say the year, but in a night of passion, Alois and Helen Beyer created me. And I was born into a family with an older brother, 6 years older, Andrew. And then 5 years later, my younger sister, Barbara, came along. And so we grew up there in Kitchener, Ontario. And I would say, looking back at my story as I was thinking about it this week, there were many moments of shalom in my story, in my upbringing. And every story has those moments. You know, it doesn't matter how much brokenness there is in your story. There's always some shalom there because of a theological term is common grace. That there's always common grace in our stories. And I was thinking about my story this week and growing up there in Kitchener. And I thought, there were some moments of peace, some moments of tranquility when my dad and I would play chess together. And things were at peace. Or my parents had a cottage up at Sauble Beach. And we'd go up to Lake Huron there. And we'd do some swimming there in the lake and run around on the beach. And that was a moment of shalom. And there were other times there were a lot of kids on my street, and so I remember playing with the kids on my street and those moments of shalom, of creation, kind of like the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. But there's a villain. The fall. And the fall has affected my story and affects your story also. That my parents are affected by the fall, and the Bible says that sin passes down generation to generation. And particularly the consequences of sin, unless the gospel breaks through, those consequences continue on from generation to generation. And so, for my parents, you know, they have both been affected by the war. My mom, she was, as a young child, in a concentration camp. And my grandfather was an anti-Hitler activist. And so that's why they ended up, even though they were German, ended up in this concentration camp. And my uncle, my mom's brother, was gassed in the Nazi chamber because he had polio. You know, and so my mom, this affected her, obviously, then growing into adult and becoming a mom. You know, and my dad's story also affected by the sinful effects of war. And he didn't say a lot, nor did my mom. They're both very private. But I remember one rare moment where, I think it was like a Sunday afternoon, my dad started to spill out and talk about the effects. And he had grown up in Poland, the German-speaking part of Poland. And then the SS soldiers had come in and invaded their village. And he talked about watching his dad get his tongue nailed to the kitchen table. And my dad having to go and run to the barn and get a hammer and pull the nail out. And so again, this impacted and affected who my dad became. And so when I look back on my story as a kid growing up, like I said, there's moments of shalom, but I remember a lot of instability. I remember a lot of chaos. I remember a lot of anger, particularly my dad's anger, as he would lash out and throw things and yell and scream, and we just kind of all flittered away and stayed away, including my mom. The effects of sin in his life. And it affected their relationship. And at one point, my mom left my dad, and I don't really know why to this day what happened. I'm kind of speculating. My dad may have had an affair, but I don't really know. My brother had kind of hinted at that. And there was just this brokenness in our family. And then my mom came back and nobody said anything, and because we were kind of private. But again, the effects of sin in our lives. And like I said, sin passes on from one generation to the other generation. And my dad passed away about 17 years ago now. And I remember the funeral, because I remember right before the funeral, my mom was there, her brother and her sister. My mom who's still alive, has a broken relationship with the one sibling, and they didn't talk to each other until the funeral. And then my uncle says to his sister some inciting kind of a comment, a derogatory comment about her not really being part of the family. And then her husband puts up his fists to fight him. And this is like 5 minutes before the funeral is to begin. And I'm like, whoa. But I say that the effects of sin pass on from one generation to another, because they never saw each other for 30 years before that funeral. And the first comment is this hateful comment. The last time I saw my brother was at the funeral 17 years ago. The effects of sin pass on from one generation to another. And so my kids have never met his kids. And, you know, it continues on unless like I said, the power of the gospel comes through and breaks that. And so all of us deal with the fall, with the effects of sin in a different way. And so for myself, I chose all kinds of things, all kinds of ways to do self-atonement. You know, And often I would choose the religion of achievement, thinking if I was just good at something, then I could fill that shalom-shaped void in my life. And so I began to achieve, to do well. And you know, when you do well, it gives you a little shot of pride, a little temporary boost of self-esteem. But that's the problem. It's just a temporary boost, isn't it? I was thinking about it this week. I thought in high school, I was probably the only valedictorian candidate ever who didn't show up for his high school graduation. I was nominated as valedictorian, but I didn't go. And I remember thinking, when they nominated me, thinking, you teachers, you don't know nothing about me. I can't get up there and say, high school is the greatest years of your life, because I absolutely hated it. And, you know, so I thought, I can't do that. And worse, I hated myself. Inside, I was full of self-hatred. And yes, I was trying to achieve, and maybe from the outside, things looked good or looked okay. But in the inside, I was just trying to self-medicate the pain. And I remember in grade 11, grade 12, you know, walking to school, Grand River Collegiate, and I remember I had to cross a busy street, River Road, and I remember thinking to myself, what if I just fall in front of one of these cars? What if I just end it all? Because I just wanted the pain to disappear. But by the grace of God, I didn't do that, and continued on into adulthood. You know how it is sometimes when you're a kid, things you see maybe in your family of origin, and you go, I'm never going to be like that. And they say, I hate that, and I'm never going to do that. And then as an adult, you find yourself doing the very things you despised. And so my dad's anger, which I hated growing up, hey, eh? You know, I hated dodging whatever, a plate flying or something. I thought, I'm not going to be an angry person. And guess what I became? An angry person. And guess who most of the anger was directed towards? My dad. I was angry at him. And I was always waiting for a time in my life which when I could unload the anger. When I could, you know, speak for all the abuse and the hurt from the childhood years. And I always waited for that moment. And my dad began to get weaker and weaker. He had his first stroke when he was 39 and then had five strokes after that. And I kept thinking, now I'm going to say something. And I'd see him. And then I'd turn back into the little five-year-old boy, you know, Ricky, who grew up in Kitchener, and I couldn't say anything to my dad. And then he passed away. And then you think that would make it better? It made it worse. Because then I couldn't have that moment of justice anymore. I couldn't have him say sorry for the things that he had done. And then I got real angry. And then unfortunately that anger spilled out. It spilled out into my relationship with Sheila. And to others. And this, I again would sometimes revert back to the religion of self-achievement, of a self-esteem-based performance. And it didn't work. And I remember falling into a pit of depression. I was in this pit of self-condemnation because I wasn't making the mark. There's sexual brokenness in my life that I can't really talk about in a mixed audience and with kids here. If we were all guys here, I could kind of open up, but we're not, so I won't. Just to say it's, you know, sexual brokenness and other brokenness in my life that I couldn't fix and I couldn't heal. And so I shared with my small group at the time, and they prayed and they encouraged me to get help beyond our small group. And so I did. And I remember another time in my life as an adult, again, falling into a pit of depression. And by this time, the kids had come along, and I still remember the days just coming home and just kind of eating at the table and just ignoring Sheila, ignoring Mackenzie, ignoring Kelsey. And Sheila afterwards would say, you gotta get some help. You gotta get out of this pit you're in. And I was just like, whatever, you know, get lost, you know, don't talk to me, kind of thing. Why? Because I was in this bubble of self. Just me, me, me. And Sheila kept threatening me to say, you know, you got to do something here. We've got to get into a better place here. And she said, I'm going to leave if you don't do anything. And I'm like, yeah, whatever. Go take off, leave. I don't care. That was my attitude. And then one day I came home and I saw the suitcases were packed. And Sheila and the girls were leaving. And I remember that evening just sitting there. And thinking about my mom leaving when I was a kid, maybe like 10 years old. And again, always wishing for something different for my family when I would be an adult. And here I was, an angry person. And I turned the anger inward. And now Sheila and the girls were leaving. And at that point, I was part of a small group, but I never opened up about the pain I was feeling. People ask, how's it going, Rick? Oh, it's great. Yeah, how you doing? Oh, good. You know? And I told Sheila, don't tell anybody, you know, and I'll get through this kind of thing. But again, the effects of the fall, I was down and I couldn't get myself back up. And it took Sheila packing the suitcases and wanting to leave. And I knew at this point she was serious that she would leave for me to wake up and to open up to my small group and to say, I need help, and to go for help, and for Sheila and I to both go for help in our relationship. Sin damages relationships. Like I said, it damaged the relationship with myself, with my wife Sheila, with the kids. The effects of the brokenness have been that I haven't seen my brother since the funeral. All kinds of ways that sin affects us. But the good news is, friends, the fall doesn't have the last word. The parasite of sin doesn't have the last word in my story or your story. As I could tell lots more about brokenness and that, but I want to conclude by talking about the grace of God, right? Because the grace is what breaks through that brokenness. That the fall doesn't have the last word. So why don't we put it up on the screen there? That redemption and restoration have the final words. And that's my story. That's my story. That in the midst of my self-atoning for sin, in the midst of my own guilt and shame and all kinds of sinful things that I've done and self-medicating my pain in so many selfish ways, that the gospel breaks through, that God's story of redemption breaks through. And my testimony is, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And so I agree so much with the Apostle Paul, not just in a head sense, but I've experienced it personally. The words of Romans chapter 6, that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And when I found myself in a pit of sin, and I found myself low in sin, and I've looked down, that Jesus is even lower still. And He's enveloped me with His grace and with His acceptance. And I would say my story as an adult is that I keep getting blindsided by the grace of God. That when I was 17 or 18 years old or so, I walked into a movie theater and I saw this movie, The Prodigal, which was a Billy Graham produced movie, and I felt like a prodigal child who needed to come back to God. And grace, which, you know, the sad part of our story as a family of origin was that we went to church every Sunday, eh? And I was thinking about it this week. Why did we keep going? Like, was my dad looking for business contacts? And I thought about it, you know, I think we were looking for shalom. We were looking for that in the midst of our brokenness. But we just went and sat in the rows and just kind of went home. And we never quite found. Well, we found religion, but we never found the gospel. And in my story, like I said, I've been blindsided by grace again and again. That the love of God, the acceptance of God, when I didn't think I was worthy, when I didn't think I deserved God's love, that it would reach down to me in whatever state or whatever stage or wherever I was at. And His grace would find me. And so my story is a story of redemption and restoration. That I'm not the same angry person that I was back in my 20s when anger was kind of just my fuel, and sometimes the anger would just steamroll all other emotions. And I've managed to move from, at that time I was also an unforgiving kind of a person. And I've become a very, I'd like to think, forgiving and compassionate person. The grace of God has changed me. I was a very negative teenager, very down on life. But today I look at life very positively, very optimistically. I look at people through a lens of hope. I look at myself that way. Why? It's the grace of God. Again, the power of the Word of God, just memorizing verses and reading and rereading verses. That's basically the way I memorize, just read and reread. And that has transformed my mind from pessimism to hope. Like I said, we grew up very private family. And sometimes I revert back to kind of a private style of relating. But God has changed me from being very private, from holding things within, to opening up and sharing. Why? Because I've seen the power of the gospel come in and transform my life by being open and being honest and being vulnerable. And again, I could go on and on to tell you all kinds of ways that the gospel has transformed my life. It's my story. Story. God's story. My story. And you have a story. You've got a story that again fits creation, the fall, redemption, etc. Until that day when Jesus takes us home. And your story is meant to be lived with others. Like I said, part of my testimony is the time when I was in a pit and I opened up to my small group, I didn't fall as deep as the time when I kept it private and said, "Don't, Sheila, don't tell anybody." And we experience healing by doing life together. It's how the gospel, it's how the writers of the New Testament describe church. There we are meant to do it in community. And I've been talking the last four Sundays saying basically, I want to see you on Sundays here, but I also want to see you between Sundays in a life group, in a small group somewhere. Because we're meant to do life together where we can care for one another, share with one another, encourage one another, pray with one another, read the scriptures with one another, etc., etc. I invite you to take your program and let's take a look inside. And didn't Tracy do a nice job here on the new program? There's a green insert in there. There's two copies. So if somebody around you doesn't have one, you can just pass it to the person beside you there, and take a pen. And I'd like you to fill it out now. This is our life group, small group registration for the fall. And Pastor Steve had the map up earlier on there, and we're going to collect these in a few minutes. And so I invite you just to kind of take a look at this. If you're part of a life group right now or part of a triad right now, small group, you can just, and I'd say a group that meets at least twice a month, you know. You get together with somebody twice a year to talk once about the Lions and once about the Canucks. You know, that isn't exactly doing life together, you know. But if, you're, meeting at least twice a month in, one of our life groups or small groups, yeah, you can check that first box there. Put the leader of the group, the name there. And we just kind of want to know now. We're trying to, Pastor Steve is trying to figure out how many small groups we actually have in our church here. He's walking around with pens if you need a pen also. And then the second thing is, yes, I want to join a life group or small group this year. And so, I want you to think about your schedule right now and think, okay, what works good for you in terms of an evening, to join a group? And maybe, you've got your kids and activities during the week. It's hard to do it. You want a weekend kind of group. Well, then maybe circle Friday or Saturday evening kind of thing. Or maybe you think, no, I'd like to do something midweek. So circle Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever. Circle whatever evenings would work for you there for an evening group. Or you're thinking, you know, I've got three kids. Two are in hockey. That's three nights a week. The other one's in ballet. That's two nights a week. I'm busy eight evenings a week, you know, and there's only seven, you know, and you think, you know, maybe I could be part of an early morning group, you know, kind of before work kind of thing or something like that. Maybe you want to do that. Maybe you want to circle if you'd want to be part of an early morning group. Maybe you're in a family stage where you've got kids in tow and you think, yeah, if I join a life group, what do I got to do with the kids, you know, and what am I going to do? Well, some of our groups are family friendly in the sense you just bring the kids along. And so maybe you want that. You need that as part of a group. You go ahead and check. I want to be part of a group that's child friendly. You want to be, we have some of our groups that are just men. Other of our groups are just women. Some of our groups are co-ed. You'd like to be part of a same gender group. Go ahead and check that, you know. And then stick your name, your phone number, your email on there, and one of us will be in contact with you. And like I said, I want to see you on Sundays, and I want to see you between Sundays. That all of us this year can be doing life together, and we can see the story of redemption, His story, playing out in our own lives. And together, around kitchen tables or around living rooms and couches, we can just be front row witnesses of the gospel changing human hearts. And that's why I'm a pastor. There's nothing more exciting for me than watching God change people's lives. And I've seen it happen to the fullest extent in face-to-face kind of conversations.